All right, welcome to Bible Boot Camp. So this evening, we are beginning a study in the book of Galatians. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to the book of Galatians. Also, when you came in, you should have gotten a handout. There are two handouts. One that has a little picture on the front. It's a map that has some introductory information for you about author, audience, why this book was written. And then on the back, you'll find an outline. This, again, is not the outline. But for me, whenever I'm studying books of the Bible, I find this to be a really helpful tool in being able to understand what's happening in a book is when I try and develop my own outline for it. So this is my proposed outline. I encourage you to continue studying this book of the Bible for yourselves and to be able to come up with an improvement of this. And then what I did was I copy and pasted that outline onto another sheet here that you can, as I said earlier, this will either bless you or frustrate you because of how little a spot you have to write. But if this is helpful, then you can use this. If you're watching online, you can get these by emailing info@delraybaptist.org, or they should be available on the website there for you to just to download. All right, Book of Galatians. Book of Galatians. Let me catch you up where we are in the story of kind of history when this book is written, okay? So Jesus has come on the scene. He has lived. He has proclaimed the gospel. He died upon the cross. Then he was put in the grave and was there for 3 days. And after 3 days, he did what nobody else does. After they're in the grave for 3 days, he rose from the dead. He then appeared to some 500 witnesses along with his apostles for 40 days, proclaiming truths about the kingdom of God. And then after 40 days, he ascended into heaven. Right? We see that there in the book of Acts chapter 1. He ascends into heaven. And then 10 days later, there's the Feast of Pentecost that is going on in Jerusalem. And something miraculous happens. What happens? Yes. Jesus sends the Holy Ghost, right? He sends the Holy Spirit to come upon the believers who are gathered there in Jerusalem, who have come for this feast of Pentecost, and all of a sudden they begin speaking in other languages. Many tongues and people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, as it were, are hearing the good news about Jesus in their own language, and they marvel and they believe, and Peter gets up and he proclaims the good news about who this Jesus is. This miracle that you are seeing is evidence that God indeed did send his son Jesus. He did die. You crucified him, but he has raised, and now you can be forgiven if you will repent and be baptized and be united with him through faith. And that message absolutely transforms the city. Some 3,000 people believe that very day, and the church is birthed. So praise God, right? And things are going well, and they're loving one another. And then persecution begins to heat up, just as Jesus promised. If they're going to persecute the master, how much more the servants? So you can bet this was coming, and sure enough, it does. In Acts chapter 6 through 8, this persecution, it comes, and it comes in heavy waves. And behind it all is a Pharisee named Saul. There's this guy named Saul, and he hates these Christians because he thinks these Christians are blaspheming the name of the true God. They're claiming that God became a man and that he died and that he rose, and he wants to do everything he can to stamp out this heretical, blasphemous sect called the Judaizers. And we see this one famous scene where he, there in chapter 7 and chapter 8, is overseeing the stoning to death of Stephen, a faithful deacon who could really preach for a deacon. He brought it and had this great, wonderful testimony of God's grace throughout history and the way that Israel has rejected it. Well, that persecution, which was aimed to stamp out the church, it backfired on Saul. And what happened? How did it backfire? Yeah, it spread the church. So it scattered the believers throughout all the different regions. And now this gospel message, they aren't going to keep it in. They're going to be starting proclaiming it in the synagogues and everywhere else. And churches start popping up everywhere. So this has backfired. So Saul gets letters and he says, we're going to go out and we're going to stamp this out. And he gets on a road heading to Damascus with his intent to kill some more Christians. But along the way, he gets killed. He goes to be slain, but he gets slain by Jesus Christ himself, who shows up and knocks him off his donkey, literally, blinds him, and shows him glory. And he sees the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord, and there he comes to understand that the one that he was persecuting was actually the Lord of glory. And Saul is born again. The great terrorist against Christians was saved from his sins, and now he begins to become the very instrument through whom God is going to be spreading the message of Christianity all through the Gentile regions. And we see Saul, that conversion is probably in around the year 34 AD. And we see him, we'll catch some of his testimony here in just a couple minutes in Galatians, but he goes on four missionary journeys, and during the first of those missionary journeys, he preaches the gospel in the southern region of a Roman province called Galatia, among these cities called Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. And this is in Acts chapter 14. This is the political region of Galatia there. And then he returns back to Antioch, which was kind of home base. So Antioch was his home base church. It was a church planting church where they would constantly be sending Paul out on his missionary journeys. And then after his time there in Antioch, in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts, he goes in chapter 15 to what's called the Jerusalem Council, where there's this big meeting in Jerusalem about basically do Gentiles have to become Jews in order to become Christians? Do they need to keep the law in order to receive Christ as Messiah? Well, it's in between, I think, his return to Antioch, from when he's in Antioch, before he goes to the Jerusalem Council, that this letter to the Galatians is written. That's what I'm going to propose that it's sent out. Okay. Now the reason that he's writing this is because of a group called the Judaizers. Now, anybody know who the Judaizers were?
They were zealous Jews who were seeking to proselytize the new Gentile converts.
Yes. Yeah. Good. So they were a zealous, for sure, group of Jews who confessed that Jesus was the Christ. So they would have said, yes, Jesus is the Christ. But they would have also insisted that in order to be justified, you must adhere also to the Jewish customs, such as, and especially, circumcision. So whenever Paul gets to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, Acts 15:1 reads this. This is quoting the Judaizers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So basically, all these Gentiles, yeah, rah, rah, praise God for all this revival stuff, but everybody's got to know this. God gave us a whole lot of law, didn't he? Everybody's been like, amen. Well, we're not just going to throw that out, are we? Oh, amen, no. We've got to make sure these Gentiles know that this is Jesus, a Jewish Messiah. Jewish, amen, everybody, amen. Right? And that's what they would have had, that sort of posture, of high view of the law, that they would have said that in order to really honor God and have a right standing with God, you can't just throw the law out. You've got to keep these parts of the law. This is what it means to be justified. Okay? So, basically, as I said, you've got to become Jewish in order to become Christian. So, Paul makes it really clear in this letter. So this controversy is brewing already. So for it to culminate in a council in Jerusalem, you know this is talk everywhere going on in the churches, which is really, when you read the New Testament, you see again and again, how does the law fit together with this new covenant? What does that look like? It's really in every book of the New Testament. Galatians, most certainly. Okay? So what Paul's going to do in his letter to these Galatian churches, these churches in this region, is he's going to argue that sinners, Jew or Gentiles, are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any works of the law. That's going to be his major thesis. So if you're there in Galatians, look at chapter 2, verse 16. This is, I think it's helpful sometimes to try and find if there's a verse in a book that kind of summarizes everything. Chapter 2, verse 16, I think, does that for the book of Galatians. Somebody read 2:16 for us.
Yet we know that a person is not justified So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified.
Yeah, by works of the law, no one will be justified. Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To deny this, Paul is going to argue, is to deny the most basic truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and actually be trusting in another gospel, which he'll say is no gospel at all. Now, as we read through this letter, how many of you are familiar with this letter? You'd say, yeah, I've read Galatians recently-ish. Okay? What would you describe the tone of the letter? If you read this, how are you feeling while you're reading it? What's going on? There's urgency here? Yeah, there's dangerous stuff that's brewing around in these churches. So there's urgency? Good. What else?
Severe.
He's not pulling any punches. You're going to see Paul say some stuff that you're like, woo! All right, I mean, he's turning up the heat here, for sure. Very severe. Yeah.
An attitude of being incredulous.
I don't even know what that word means.
Paul is, like he says, surprised.
He's
just incredulous that they could go this far.
Yeah, he's baffled. Who has bewitched you, he's going to say. This blows his mind. Good. Very pastoral. It's warm. There's elements of warmth. There's it's very paternal. He comes as a father who loves this flock. He's concerned for them. Okay, so you're gonna see emotion on high here in a way that it's different than Ephesians. Ephesians is very straightforward, pretty calm, collected. Galatians, like, you can feel his tone working through this. Okay, now the way that this letter I think is laid out is chapters 1 through 2, 3 through 4, and then 5 through 6. So the way I've titled this here on your outline is chapters 1 and 2 is the defense of the gospel messenger, where Paul's going to be given a lot of personal testimony about who he is, his apostleship, about how he came to believe this gospel, and about his history with this gospel, showing that he got this gospel from God, from heaven, not from anybody else. This is his personal defense of himself as an apostle with this gospel message. And then in chapters 3 through 4, we're going to see the defense of the gospel message itself. This is going to feel more doctrinal, as it were, where he's going to come in and he is going to show from the scriptures how indeed this gospel lines up with everything that should be anticipated when you read through the law. This is his gospel message. He's going to defend it in chapters 3 through 4. And then chapters 5 through 6, we are going to see the defense of the gospel's freedom. This is going to be heavy on how this should change you. So if we now live by faith in the Son of God who died for me and gave himself up for me, what that life of Christ looks like now in the life of the church by the power of the Holy Spirit is going to be explained in chapters 5 and 6, where how the Spirit is producing what the law cannot do. It's producing life in these people. Okay? And that's what we're going to see here. So chapters 1 and 2, the gospel Paul preaches is from God, not from some human source. Chapters 3 through 4, the gospel is what produces this new multi-ethnic community of Jesus. And then chapters 5 and 6, this gospel transforms the way we live by the power and the presence of Jesus. That's what's going on here in the book of Galatians. All right. Anybody have any questions, or you think I'm missing anything intro-wise on this first little bit before we dive into our first section? We good? All right, here we go. Chapters 1 through 2, the defense of the gospel messenger. Now again, I've given you this handout. I'm going to kind of mention these things as I go through here, but we're going to try and just catch the flow of his argument as we go. So the defense of the gospel messenger. In verses 1 through 12, we're going to see Paul's gospel. In verses 1 and 2, the gospel's authority, that the gospel of grace, 3 through 5, the gospel of disgrace, verses 6 through 10, and then the gospel source, verses 11 and 12. Let's look here at verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So Paul here, first thing out of the gate, he says, what you got to know about me is that I am an apostle. Now what's an apostle? Someone who is sent, good. I need more. Sent by Christ when? Yeah. Good. Sent by the risen Christ. So an apostle is one who is sent with authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus, the resurrected Christ, personally commissions someone. So you've got the 11, right? And then you've got Saul turned Paul, right? So Paul is an apostle. He encountered the risen Lord, and the risen Lord personally commissioned him. He was an apostle, though 1 Corinthians 15:8, he would say one untimely born, meaning he wasn't around when the rest of the apostles were doing their thing. He was trying to kill them, but God called him out later on, okay? And also notice here, what does he say about his message? Where does he get it from? It's not from where? Men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. One of the things Paul wants to make explicitly clear all the way through, especially these first two chapters, is that he did not make this up. He did not get this from anyone else. This is something that God gave him, which is very much unlike what these false teachers who are going to come in. Now, there's different types of false teachers. So these Judaizers would be coming in, and they would be saying, "Oh, look, this is what the law says," and they would be, they would be referencing the Mishnah and all these other things where these authoritative texts they'd be coming in and saying, "Oh, this is what it means." And then you have other sorts of false teachers who have visions and dreams, maybe too much Taco Bell at night, who knows? But they're having all sorts of other authority that they're going to come in with. But what Paul's going to say is like, listen, I don't care who else says anything. I need you to know that the gospel that I bring is from heaven. God gave this to me. This is from God the Father and through His Son, Jesus Christ, who raised Him from the dead. The Father raised Him from the dead. Just as Paul had been raised and given spiritual life and commissioned, well, this is the same Father who raised Jesus from the dead. Which, just a little note, here we see the Father raised Jesus from the dead. You'll remember in John, Jesus said, tear down this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Jesus raised himself from the dead. And then Hebrews chapter 9 talks about how the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. So who raised Jesus from the dead? God did. That's right. Yep. A little Trinitarian bonus. All right. Now, who else? All the other brothers who are with me. So he's likely writing his letter. He's certainly writing his letter under the guidance and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's accompanied by other brothers. Most certainly Barnabas was there, and if he indeed is in Antioch, then there's going to be sorts. It says there in Acts chapter 13 that there's teachers and prophets, and he lists a bunch of people who are there. So it's the crew there in Antioch who's with him. And then this is written to the churches of Galatia. Again, this is the Roman province of Galatia. Actually, the capital of the day is the capital of modern-day Turkey. So this is right in modern-day Turkey is where this is going on. You can see that on your little map that I gave you there. Okay, Paul had planted this church through his ministry there in the first missionary journey. So that's the gospel's authority. And then we're going to see this gospel of grace. Somebody read for us verses 3 through 5. Amen. So, grace and peace, he begins with this as a common greeting for Paul. These blessings of grace and peace come from God our Father. We are now in a relationship with Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And you can know neither grace nor peace apart from Jesus. It's going to be really clear all the way through this letter as it is in the rest of the New Testament. And then he's referenced here the Lord Jesus Christ who gave Himself for our sins. Jesus offered Himself as a substitute. He stood in our place on the cross. Our rejection and dismissal and refusal of God, our lust, our greed, our envy, our idolatry, our anger, our hypocrisy on the cross, He took what we deserved. He took the judgment that we deserved. And then He rose from the dead. Now, He did this to deliver us from the present evil age, it says. So there's many purposes to His sacrifice, certainly ultimately to reconcile us to the Father, but also to deliver us from sin now. This word for deliver, it means to rescue or to pull out from. So not only did Jesus redeem us from our sins, and rescue us from the wrath of God. But here, it also says that he rescued us from the corruption of sin in the world. This is one of the great blessings of Christ, and I'm not sure if we always think about, but this Jesus did this for us. I mean, think about the destruction that came in our lives apart from Christ. Sin always promises good, but it always leaves destruction in the path. Sometimes sin is very violent in the way that it comes against us, and we can feel it, but very often it's also more like carbon monoxide, where it slowly kills us and saps joy and peace and life. Well, Jesus, in his mercy, comes to save us, not only from the wrath of God, but also from this present evil age. He is going to deliver us out of darkness into light, so that now, though still we feel the effects of sin, and though the power of sin still pulls, we have the power of his Spirit within us, protecting us, illuminating our eyes and our hearts that we might see life rightly. This is part of the work that God does for us. He alerts us to the realities of eternity and the way that sin calluses our hearts and confuses us. He does this in great mercy while we await the world that is to come. Which I think, just a little note here, how odd it seems that the church will at times see how much they can remain like the world in order to attract people in the world, when he's delivered us from the world, and we ought to be set apart as lights radiating in holiness, not as some kind of ivory tower, oh, we've got it all together, but as beggars who have found grace radiating hope to a world. May the church not try to be like the world when Jesus has shed his blood to deliver us from it. Well, and again, this is all according to the will of our God and Father, which, verse 5, all works to his glory forever and ever. Amen. So the aim of all of history is for God to receive glory. And the way that he's going to do that, in one sense primarily, is through the church. God is going to rescue sinners and make them his children and bring them into his home as sons and daughters, where they will dine with him and he will display through them his glory. But all of that glory of God and freedom from sin, those two things are at stake if this gospel message is wrong. God will not be glorified as he ought be if this church falls for the false gospel that's coming at them. And they will not know the freedom, and they will not know the joy and the deliverance that comes in Christ if they're going to go back to works of the law and trusting in what they can do and comparing to one another and who did this time and how well did you do that, and that kind of down here fleshliness that's stirred up by this sort of legalism that's being promoted in this church. So this is the first little bit here, the gospel authority and the gospel of grace. And now we're going to look at verses 6 through 10. We're going to see the gospel of disgrace, where he's going to be really clear that this stuff they're hearing from these Judaizers is not. It's not a gospel. Look here at verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. I mean, he comes strong. He doesn't give a lot of, even the stuff he gave in 1 Corinthians, I mean, he's about to lay it on the Corinthians. But he starts off, he's like, hey, y'all are saints, beloved of God. And he gives him a little warmth before he doesn't even start that here. This is urgent. He goes in right away and he says, I am astonished. The word means to marvel or to wonder, to be amazed. Paul is absolutely baffled here by the fact that this church, who so happily embraced the gospel of grace, has all of a sudden now abandoned it. Chapter 3, 1, he's going to say, who bewitched you? Who put a spell on you? What is happening? The last time I was with you, we were singing of grace, and now you're singing of works? What? He says that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ. The word for desert there, it means to, it's a military term for leaving one's loyalty, for abandoning, for turning away from something. This is a deep tragedy right here. Because what or whom has been deserted?
Jesus.
Yeah, God. God's been deserted here. God Almighty has called them out from the darkness of their sin into Christ. He's awakened them to the freedom of Jesus, to His grace. But now, another idea has come in. And he's like, what happened? How all of a sudden, these guys come in and they give one sermon, or they just come in and give this series on, oh, here's what you really need to know to be justified. And all of a sudden, you've gone after this? You are turning to a different gospel, he says there in verse 6. Verse 7, not that there is another one. So this message that the false teachers were bringing poses as good news, but the fact is what?
It's not.
Because why?
It's a different gospel.
Yeah, you can't improve on what God's given. God gave His Son. God gave grace. You can't fix that up. You can't improve upon the gospel of grace. He says, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You see, they pose as if they are your friends, but they are not. They trouble you. The word means to disturb or to upset or to cause great distress. They don't help you. They act like they're going to help you, but they actually end up hurting you. They do not give life. They actually steal it. I'm not sure if you've experienced this or seen it happen in a church that gets consumed by legalism. And I mean, it sucks the life out of people, where it's this constant performing and comparing and critical spirit that's there, and you're always looking down on one another, and who did this and who did that, and you didn't do this and you didn't do that, and that just sucks life. It poses as really spiritual, but it's not. He says here it distorts, it means to alter. So the job of a gospel minister is to bring as much clarity to what God has said as possible, but they labor to do the opposite. They change, they alter, they distort, they twist what God has said and make it into another message altogether. This is what they are doing. And what was that message? Well, again, Acts 15:1, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Their message was a message of grace plus works. All right? Grace plus circumcision. Grace plus kosher laws. Grace plus jubilee years. Grace plus Sabbath keeping. All of this. Now, before we start thinking, man, that was really sad for them, and to think, oh, we would never fall for anything like that, be very careful. Don't think Jesus plus being a Republican, or Jesus plus being a Democrat, or Jesus plus being certain levels of woke, or Jesus plus King James Version, or Jesus plus baptism, or Jesus plus whatever can't creep into churches as well today. It can. And we always must be aware of, how does this danger lurk? What do I seem to say? Yes, I believe you're a believer, but what is it that we want to add to? Because certainly there's going to be fruit. And certainly this fruit should be Christ-likeness. Certainly, we'll talk about that a lot. But we must be very careful, because we are not exempt from this sort of danger even in our day. And he brings it strong there in verse 8. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one he received, let him be accursed. That word accursed there, it's the word anathema. It means to call under the curse of God, to devote to destruction. This is the strongest of statements that a human can make. It's calling down God's condemning or God's damning of any messenger who would do this very thing. Whether you come from earth or heaven? On the evening of the 21st of September, 1823, I betook myself to prayer and supplication to God Almighty. While I was thus in the act of calling upon God, I discovered a light appearing in my room, which continued to increase until the room was lighter than at noonday, when immediately a personage appeared at my bedside, standing in the air, for his feet did not touch the floor. He called me by name and said unto me that he was a messenger sent from the presence of God to me, and that his name was Moroni. And he said there was a book deposited, written upon gold plates. And he said also that the fullness of the everlasting gospel was contained in it, as delivered by the Savior. Book of Mormon, where an angel from heaven, the angel Moroni, comes and tells of another gospel. It's ironic that on top of Mormon temples, you don't have a cross. What do you have? You have Moroni tooting his own horn, stealing glory from the grace of Christ. Paul says, I don't care who you are. I don't care if you come from heaven. I don't care if you're some trained dude in Judaism. I don't care who you are. If you come bringing another gospel, may God condemn you. Any message that is going to distort the blood-bought gospel of Christ must be condemned. It's a message from hell, taking people to hell. So this is no joke. Paul is very severe in his words here. Now, the reason Paul can make these sort of bold statements is because he's an apostle sent from God. He says this very clearly, the word anathema. So just to be clear, Protestant churches, meaning non-Catholic churches, we don't think that we have the authority to anathema someone. We don't think that we have the actual authority to say, God condemn you. Now, we can warn, if you go that way, God will condemn you. But we don't think we have the authority to actually condemn someone. The Apostle Paul here brings it very strongly. Well, let's look here at verse 10. He says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You see, Paul is not going to be enslaved to people's opinions or principles or the pleasure of people. These false teachers probably accused Paul of this. Hey, say that you've got a gospel that just throws away God's law. People will love you then, won't they, Paul? He's like, I'm not out here trying to win popularity contests. This is not about that. I died when I became a Christian. So, and this verse, by the way, is a great one to always be checking your heart on. Like, if you intend to follow Jesus, this verse is a good one to do some meditating on, okay? Because if you desire to follow Jesus, you must die to the desire to be affirmed and applauded by the world. Everyone will not be happy with you when you're following Jesus. He is going to call you to walk in the light as He is in the light, which is not going to always be comfortable for everyone. A servant must listen to the voice of his master. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Because of this, we must remember that we were bought with a price. We are not our own. And in light of that, you know what it does? It just frees you to be faithful. Because if you're always worried about what everybody thinks about you and always being applauded or affirmed, faithfulness is going to be very difficult. Because you're always going to be straddling the fence. But if you're dead, praise God. What are they going to do to you, right? All they do is kill you, then you go be with Jesus. And that's what you want to do anyway. Right? Now, obviously, I'm not making light of martyrdom, but I'm trying to highlight the fact that the freedom that comes from being united with Christ through faith, it's liberating. And Paul knows it here, and he rejoices in it. So pray for God to help us to not be cowards or compromisers, but to be courageous in repping Him faithfully. Now, verses 11 and 12, and then we'll take some questions before we move into the next section, okay? Verses 11 and 12, who'd read verses 11 and 12 for us? We're going to see the gospel's source here. So this could really go in this section or the next one. I moved it several times in my outline, so God bless you. You can figure it out. But let's go ahead and read verses 11 and 12.
For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ.
Good. So one more time, he just wants to drive home the fact that his gospel is of divine origin. He did not dream this up somewhere in a cave. This cannot be dismissed as mere opinion. This is God's gospel that he got from Jesus himself. So Paul had his own burning bush moment on that road to Damascus. God interrupted his world, as it were, and he was born again. And there, in that time, he was given the elements of the gospel, where he saw the fullness of the gospel in Christ himself. We don't know everything that was said there. We don't know if only what's quoted is what was said, but Paul looks back to that as being the time when he understood the gospel and what the gospel is, and this is the gospel that he brings, that was given to him by Christ himself. So why don't we pause there before we get into his testimony in verses 1:13 down through 2:11. And let's see what kind of questions do we have so far about anything in those first 12 verses. Any questions or helpful insights?
Do you know if that was a unique claim, a message from God? Or would the Judaism claim essentially the same thing,
since
the law was from God?
Every false teacher is always going to claim that they're from God. They either had some vision of some angel who showed up to them, or they had some dream, or they heard a word from God. So that's going to be a very consistent thing. Even these Judaizers would have said, God spoke on Mount Sinai, didn't he? He's been guarding our community ever since, hadn't he? I mean, he oversaw the, you know, not in the same inspired sense, the Talmud and all these other writings, right? I mean, like the Pharisees, I mean, they're from God, right? I mean, they would have come with that sort of authority, claiming to rep God. Yeah. Yeah.
Question about social context in Galatia.
Uh-huh.
Where the Judaizers, the false teachers, can you say a little more about the position they held within the community there?
Yeah, so likely they had little real influence, my guess is. Usually there's this traveling band who basically chases Paul around everywhere he goes. Paul comes in, preaches gospel, they come back and be like, he's lying to you, let me tell you the truth. Can you imagine how annoying that would be? I mean, but that's basically what he went. Now, there's $250,000, $250,000. out of the heart speaks mouth. Right, anyway. There's 250,000 people in Antioch. It's estimated there are about 25,000 Jews. There's a large number of Jews. There's synagogues there. Which really seemed like a place primed for the gospel, and it really was, right? So there would have been a lot of Jewish influence there. So whether this teaching caught on among the teachers there in the synagogues, we're not really sure. We don't get lots of background on that. So certainly, we're going to see here in a little bit, some people come from Jerusalem, because they're going to hear about what's going on in Antioch there. But what other influences, it's just not super clear. So it's a great question. Maybe a couple more? Yeah.
Verse 10 says, if I were still trying to please man. Can you talk a little bit about if that was a past thing?
Yeah, it seems like Paul would have seen his life before being converted as jumping through the hoops of religious world. I mean, he was crushing it. Everybody knew who he was. He was top of his class. He was under Gamaliel. Everybody knew him. He was the man. And I think he sees in that a slavery to people's opinions. When you're memorizing and reciting and teaching and correcting and all this kind of stuff, and it's not fueled by grace, it is going to be some sort of enslavement to self-righteousness and to people's opinions and applauding of your self-righteousness. So I think that's what he would have seen tied in there. That's a good question. One more? Anybody? All right, good. So that's our first little bit here. This is Paul's gospel, where he got it from. It's from heaven. Okay. Now we're going to look at Paul's testimony. Where basically he's going to be saying, my past proves I'm not making all this up. I'm the least likely guy to be the one who's up here repping this gospel of grace. I'm the least likely guy for this to be going on. And the way it's going to go is he's going to walk through his training in Judaism in verses 13 and 14. Then we're going to see Paul's transformation in Jesus, verses 15 through 17. Then we're going to see two different trips to Jerusalem. Verses 18 through 24 is the first one. Chapter 2, 1 through 10 is his second trip. And then we're going to see chapter 2, 11 through 21, Paul's time in Antioch. All right. So let's jump in here. Paul's testimony, beginning with his training in Judaism. Somebody read verses 13 and 14 for us there.
For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers.
Good. So he's assuming everybody knew about him because he was famous among these young guys. So he was famous for his zealous attacks on the church. Notice the word that he uses there. I tried to destroy. It's an intense word that's also used in other literature for ravaging and burning down villages. This is how he saw himself. He wanted to burn Christianity to the ground. He violently opposed it. Okay. Now I think something that's important to note here about Saul is that he would have certainly understood, I'd say, about as clearly as a non-Christian could, the claims of Christianity. I mean, he certainly heard Stephen's sermon, but he was a theologian. What drove him was theology. So he would have given an ear to these Christians and their claims for this Jesus to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And the reason I want to point that out is because Saul is a great example of the difference between intellectual assent and conversion. Saul could have, he would have disagreed with it all, but he could have gone through and probably given all the answers about what Christianity claimed. But he didn't believe it. He actually thought it was evil. So it was not until Christ opened his eyes to see who he truly was and gave him a heart to believe it that the truth changed him. This is why, you just got to remember that conversion is miraculous. I mean, Saul's a great example of that. He was persecuting the church, not because he just didn't like these guys. He thought they taught blasphemy. So he was going after them. Well, in verse 14 he says, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." He was the up-and-coming star among his contemporaries, right? He was trained as a Pharisee. Acts chapter 5 verse 34 tells us he was a student under Gamaliel, who is this revered Jewish teacher who was a member of the Sanhedrin, had a lot of power, a lot of clout. Okay, so he was the man. These traditions here, we're not speaking about his love for the law, but the Jewish writings used by the Pharisees. So he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he'll say elsewhere. The Mishnah, the Talmuds, he would have known these things, and he'd have been an expert in them all. So his war was not merely social. This was theological. He likely, Thomas Schreiner points out in his excellent commentary, he likely saw himself as a zealous defender of the truth of Judaism. He probably would have thought of himself as the new Phineas. Remember Phineas went in and put the spear through a couple, and Elijah who slayed all the prophets of Baal, or Matthias in 1 Maccabees with the Maccabean revolt. Like how he stood up and slaying people. So he would have thought of himself as being this zealous protector of the truth, which is just shows how deep deceit can work. Because at what he thought of as being the height of his faithfulness, he'll later come to believe was the height of his sinfulness. Paul will never get over this. At least three other times in the epistles and at least twice in the book of Acts, he references himself as being a persecutor of the church. The worst of sinners, the chief of sinners, he would see himself. He'll never really get over this fact of what he was about beforehand. It will always haunt him in a way that he'll know he's forgiven, but he feels it still. And this is part of, I think, the pain that sinners, even redeemed sinners, have down here in this fallen world. There are things that can haunt you. That doesn't mean you don't believe the gospel. It just means that there's consequences for sin. But the good news is that there is a day coming when it will be as far as the east is from the west evermore, and we will see it perfectly. Well, in verses 15 down through 17 here, we see Paul's transformation in Jesus. Somebody read this for us, verses 15 through 17.
preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus.
Good. So Paul does, he lays out here his conversion and the early days of his following of Jesus. First, he sees himself as set apart before birth. And second, he sees his conversion as an act of God, where God called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son to me. So Paul makes it really clear there's absolutely no reason that he would be preaching this gospel message apart from the fact that God changed his life. And this is something that God had set apart before he was even born, and that God, I mean, he was going to kill Christians, and Jesus stopped him. He's like, I'm the last guy who should be preaching this gospel. Well, after his conversion, it says here, he did not consult, nor did he go up to Jerusalem. You see, he needed no confirmation from the apostles that he was an apostle. Why? Because Jesus told him he's an apostle. And what's anybody else going to say, right? So he did not feel the burden to go in and check out his credentials all in Jerusalem, okay? And I think that that's important as we see later on when he does go to Jerusalem what's actually happening, okay? Because a lot of people will paint it as, oh, he was going there to make sure he wasn't, you know, he wasn't messing things up. I don't think that's the case. He knew he was an apostle. Jesus told him he was an apostle. Jesus personally commissioned him with the gospel of grace. Instead, verse 17, he says he went away to Arabia and then returned to Damascus. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 9 for just a second. Just to your left, book of Acts chapter 9. And we're going to see that this it doesn't show him going back to Arabia, but it does show him in this scene that he's referring to here. Look at Acts chapter 9. Somebody read verses 19, starting with for some days, down through verse 22. So Acts chapter 9. Verses 19 through 22. Somebody read that for us.
For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he prophesied Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name?"
Keep on. Excellent. Wouldn't you just have loved to have had a video of all of that? I mean, he was with the disciples at Damascus. Can you imagine those convos? Can you imagine him rereading the scriptures for the first time with eyes that can see? He'd be like, oh, hold on. The ark, oh, wow, this is, wow. I mean, just everything. He would have seen it with new eyes. Psalm 22. Jesus was quoting this because he knew the Father was going to raise him and deliver this innocent one from the... Oh my goodness. You just imagine the weeping, the confessing of sin, the praying, the rejoicing. I mean, you know, I don't know what it was like for you. But after I got saved, there was so much of that. I was reading the Bible. I'd turn on Sonic Flood. And I'd go, Lord, help me. You know, you don't even know what that is. It's okay. But... I mean, that was my life after I got converted. I mean, I just imagine these early conversations and just what it would have been like. And everybody's like, "You gonna bring who to Bible study? I don't know what he's gonna do. He's gonna up and take us. I know about this guy." Like, no. Wait till you see. Well, this is what he's referring to here, his time there. All right, go back to Acts. I'm sorry, to Galatians. So the gospel comes with the authority of heaven, and it has the power to transform the persecutor of the gospel and make him now the proclaimer of the gospel. He says that's what's happened here, Paul's transformation in Jesus. And now in verse 18, we're going to see Paul's first trip to Jerusalem. Chapter 1, verses 18 down through 24. Somebody read 18 through 20 for us there. Okay, so this the Lord's brother, this is probably the author of the book of James there. He says, after 3 years, which likely means 3 years after his conversion, he made his first trip to Jerusalem, which is in Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. We won't read that for right now, but that's Acts chapter 9, verses 23 through 28. Now, I can imagine Peter and Paul, like, what would that conversation have been like, you know? But they would have certainly learned from one another there. But Paul was not going there to get his gospel approved. I just don't think that's what was happening. I think he's going there to tell what God is doing among the Gentiles. So certainly, Peter would see a bunch of this, because right after that, what happens? So if that's in Acts chapter 9, what happens in Acts chapter 10? Cornelius, where Peter's going to get this vision, and he's going to see all foods are clean, go talk to Cornelius and tell him about Jesus. I wonder even if Paul is going there prepping Peter in a way that he doesn't even know that he needs to be prepped for what's about to happen with Cornelius. So Paul's not going in to check in and make sure that he's okay. He's going there as a fellow apostle. This is what they're doing. They're ministering together. Yeah.
Could you explain the phrasing of last time, none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother? Because it almost sounds like he's referring to James as an apostle.
I think he probably was. Yeah, I think he's referring to James as an apostle. When you look in Acts, you'll see there's other apostles apart from the 11. The reason is because Jesus appeared to some 500 after his resurrection, so he likely personally commissioned other people who would serve as apostles as well. Not in the same way into where they're going to be writing scripture, but in ways that are going to be authoritative to go out. And I think James is one of those. So James was his brother, little brother, who would have used to, you know, mock Jesus, so you remember in John chapter 7. But later on, he's going to get converted, and he's actually going to die for his faith. So, yeah, that's the way I'd take it. And also, if you read that Acts passage, you're going to see that there's a bunch of apostles there. So I think what the point is that he spent most of his time with Peter, and he saw James a little bit as well, though the other apostles were there. I don't think it means he never saw them. I think it means it's highlighting the fact that most of his time was spent in that kind of combo. Okay. All right, now verses 21 through 24. Somebody read that. Out loud and in English? Anybody?
Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea and that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of it.
Amen. Amen. Bless you. So one final note here on Paul's former persecution of the church. God used the persecution of his own people for his glory. I mean, you've got to think about this, that God actually allowed Saul, to kill some Christians so that when Saul got converted, in some sense, his ministry would be all the more powerful among the nations. I understand that seems very odd to us. But when we think about what's playing out here, I think it should do a couple things. First of all, it should make us say, Lord, your ways are above our ways and your thoughts are above our thoughts. But I think it also should give us great courage, because I'll bet you a bunch of biscuits that right now, running around in Syria and Iraq and Iran and Saudi Arabia and North Korea, there are former Sauls who have been converted by the gospel that you're not hearing about, that are spreading the gospel. I'm certain that's happening, because that's the way God works, in ways that certainly baffle us and that we have to just trust him in. The other thing I want us to note before we move into this next section is that in all of this, Paul confirms that his gospel was not something that he got from the Jerusalem apostles and then distorted. Rather, this was a gospel he received from Jesus and from Jesus himself. And now he has gone out to the Gentiles under the authority that God has given him. He just wants that to be really clear. So that's everything in chapter 1. What questions do you have before we take a quick break? And then we're going to come back and start in chapter 2 and start with Paul's second trip to Jerusalem. Anybody have any questions or helpful insights? Yeah.
Apostolic, etc.
How so?
To the church's authority in affirming.
Okay. Yeah, so the apostles, the office of apostle, which is a unique, limited time event that God used to establish the churches. So certainly the gospel was going out and churches were sprouting up before any apostles would get there. But the teaching of the apostles became the foundation on which these churches would be built. So yeah, I would see it as an exception to where God is using the apostles to build the church, preserve, and then give us the word so that these, because even today, the apostles' teaching is what we dedicate ourselves to. It still builds the church today through the power of the Holy Spirit, right? So even now, the apostles continue to bless the church through the teaching of Galatians. Yeah, good question. Maybe one more question before we take a break? All right. All right, let's take a break. We'll come back in just a couple minutes, and we'll pick it up in chapter 2.